Now, last Sunday, normally you know our practice if you've been coming here for any length of time. We go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because I'm not that creative. And it's also the best way to go systematically through the whole counsel of God. Last Sunday morning, we finished the book of Mark. Last Sunday night, we finished the book of Ecclesiastes. Obviously, this Sunday night, we're going to eat, so we're not going to a new book till the following Sunday. But every once in a while, in between books, I will exercise the pastoral prerogative and do, I guess, what would be called a topical. And for me, a topical means I go verse by verse through a section that's out of order, because that's as close as I come to a topical. This morning, we're going to look at a section of scripture that I have been dealing with personally for a little while now, and I think it would be very beneficial for us as a church to go there. So turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you wouldn't mind. Matthew chapter 18. It starts out this way. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. And just note that from the beginning, this is a disciple chapter, okay? The disciples came unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, they weren't necessarily asking him which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We do know from the scripture they argued about this frequently. They just didn't do it in front of Jesus. This was more of a, well, give us the characteristics of the greatest in heaven so I can prove to all of these morons after you leave that I really am going to be that one. This is, give me the ammo I need in order to build my case that I am going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus called a little child unto him. But the child ran away screaming because Jesus always yelled and he was so weird that, no, it doesn't say that. The little kid runs right to him because Jesus was that kind of guy that didn't scare little children. He didn't scare prostitutes and tax collectors, sinners of any kind, actually. They really wanted to be around him. There was something about him that they found compelling. And it should be that way with us. Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said, verily, means truly I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Never mind this whole idea of which of you is going to be the greatest. I'm telling you boys, if you don't get converted, you're not even getting in. Forget about arguing where you're going to be. We're just talking about entrance at this point. This isn't rank. He says, except you become converted. The word there, if you look at the definition underneath it in the Greek, it means to turn around. Unless you guys turn around, be converted. That's not surprising. When Nicodemus, one of the teachers, the high-level guys among the Jews, came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus didn't really ask. Nicodemus said, we know you're sent from God because nobody can do the things you're doing except God sends him. And Jesus says to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being converted, being born again, literally becoming a new creation, that is what's necessary to even see the kingdom of God. Here he says, unless you're converted and you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. What does that mean, become as little children? Well, he gives us a clue of what he's talking about in the next verse. He says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Little children, not, you know, unless you become like a teenager. He's not saying that. Or unless you become like a junior high boy, you'll never make it into the thing. Lord, he didn't say that. he said, I was one and I have one, so I know of which I speak. Unless he shall humble himself. You know, little kids have some characteristics that make them endearing to us, which is why we keep them around. Little kids really aren't very threatening. You never say to anyone, man, don't go down that alley. There's like 5 or 6 5-year-olds playing down there. That's bad news. I mean, they're not threatening. They're not particularly good at, they haven't really learned yet how to hide things. You remember when your kids were real young playing hide and seek with them? Okay, we're going to play hide and seek. And so they'd go into the middle of the living room floor and they'd cover their eyes because they just sort of thought, if I can't see you, then you can't see me. You know, so they haven't mastered the art of disguising. They wear their emotions on their sleeve. In fact, it's sometimes fun, even with little kids, before they can speak, to see one of my favorite pastimes. I had three different kids that played basketball at different times this year, junior high and some of the rec basketball. And so you spend time. My daughter had a tournament the other day, and we had, I don't know, three or four games. Seemed like I was in the gym all day and, you know, watching rec basketball. And my daughter's exciting, but she's not always on the floor, so sometimes I get bored. And there's always people there with kids. And I love to sit behind somebody who's got a little baby over their shoulder and make faces at it. You like doing that? Because you can take a baby who doesn't know a word, and you give them a big old smile. And you know, especially when they're, like, starting to lose it on their mother. And you can totally change a little baby just by smiling at him and just grinning and giving him the big wide eyes, and the little baby will get big wide eyes and smiling. He doesn't know why, but you're excited, so I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. And mom will be like, what happened? Kids are great that way. They haven't learned to mask the truth. They haven't learned to be fakes like we have. So they're still pretty honest. They don't lie very well. Did you take that cookie? Mm-mm. You know, wiping crumbs away, and there's one. Did you get one in your hand? No. You know, blame it on the baby. It was her. It's like, haven't learned that yet either. They're really not respecters of people either. Little kids, before they learn it from the parents, will play with almost anybody. You ever notice that? You can go to a play group or come to the nursery and be the first time here. You know, a kid will get dropped off by his parents and, you know, he doesn't want to leave him. He'll scream bloody murder. You come back 45 minutes later and you can't pry him out of that room. They're having a great time with all these kids they've never met before. Doesn't matter whether they're the same color. Doesn't matter whether they're the same socioeconomic group. Doesn't matter whether they have the same interest. They just play with whoever's there. Humility, openness, humble. Of course, the greatest we know in the kingdom is really going to be Jesus. Paul in Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name. That the mind that was in Christ was, it doesn't matter who I am, I'm going to humble myself, I'm going to lower myself, I'm going to condescend to men of low estate. That's the greatest in the kingdom. And then Jesus says in verse 5, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. One little child in his name is the same as receiving him. And, you know, I would encourage you, if you have kids in children's ministry, when you pick them up, thank the teacher, because they are receiving a little child in the name of Christ. They're doing that so that you and I can come in and hear the word of God and be refreshed. And it's done in Jesus' name. But, verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. What happened to gentle Jesus, meek and mild? I mean, that's Godfather soprano stuff. That's cement overshoes. I mean, that's what it is. I'm gonna let you know. Luca Brasi sleeps with the fishes. You know, anybody who takes a little one and leads them astray. And it says it's even scarier. I mean, and if you've ever pondered, I have taken the time to ponder. You know that because many of you have sat here and heard me mull it over before. What does it really look like to have a millstone? And this is not a hand grinding stone. This is the one the donkey had to turn, lashed onto you and pitched into the center of the ocean. You know one thing about that trip. It's one way. All right. You're not swimming back to the surface with that. You're going down and fast. Jesus said that would be preferable. That's better than what will happen if you're leading children astray. That's scary to me as a father of four, and even worse so as a pastor who has other kids here that you know, look to me, because I know that much more is caught than is taught, and that my children will sound like me, and they will do the things that I do. One of the things that annoys me lately is I have been hearing a couple of my kids tell the dog to shut up. But I tell the dog to shut up, and I know where they heard it. Oh, that's me. What also I find very troubling is when I hear kids gossiping about other adults, and I think I know where they heard that. They heard it from their parents. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. It's going to happen, but don't be the offending party, because our sin affects others. It does affect others. My sin will have an effect on you if we are in fellowship together. It's unavoidable. A lot of people try to excuse their sin by saying, I'm not hurting anybody else. If you're a Christian, you are. You know, talk to the child of a drunk. See if it affected them. Because of that, because sin is damaging, he gives us an example of what our attitude should be to our own sin. Okay, this is to our own sin. Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Sin is so damaging to us that Jesus says amputation is preferable to tolerance of sin in your life. And I know I don't have that attitude as much as I should. I don't hate my sin because I guess I don't recognize it as much an offense to God as it truly is. But Jesus says, and this is from Jesus' mouth, it literally, your sin can be a matter of life and death. You know, we pride ourselves on being the top of the food chain on this planet. But if we look at something that's much lower in our eyes on the scale, like a rat that gets caught, gets its arm caught in a trap, will do everything it can to get out. And at some point, it will do the math, and it'll look down and it'll say, I can limp away from here, or I can stay here and die. And a rat is smart enough, a coyote is smart enough to gnaw its arm off to get away from the thing that's going to kill it, rather than die in it. Well, Jesus's sin is that bad for us. The thing is, it's not physical, you know. And his point is here, you know, well, if it's your hand that's offending you, cut it off. Chuck it. If it's your eye, pull it out and fling it. I mean, I can't think of anything I would like to do less than take my eye and rip it out of my head and then throw it away. I'm rather fond of my eyes, both of them. I protect them any chance I can. I know the defense. If someone's coming at me, I've learned that one early on. But it's not a physical problem. Because if you think you steal because your hand is offending, you cut your hands off. A thief will steal with his stumps. If you think that you're lusting because your eyes, and, you know, we stupid men have said that before, I got eyes, don't I? You think if you gouge them out, you'll stop lusting? It's not an eye problem, it's a heart problem. That's why Jesus said, you've heard it said, you know, that if a man, you know, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. Because the outward action is just a result of the inward desire met with opportunity. You're a murderer already. You just haven't found the right chance. You might have practiced, you know, putting your hands around somebody's neck so many times and just God forbid you ever get in the case when no one's around and you have your hands around their neck. What are you going to do? You've seen Karate Kid. Sand the floor. Sand the floor, Danielson. Paint the fence. In, out. You know? And the kids think, you're treating me like a slave. And then after 1,000 times of doing the up and down, when someone throws a punch, he can block. He knows it all because his muscles have practiced it 1,000 times. And you do what you practice. Well, if you practice throttling somebody, you practice sleeping with your secretary 1,000 times in your mind. When you're alone with her, what are you going to do? Exactly what you've done in your head 1,000 times. That's why Jesus said, cut it off. He says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Take heed, pay attention. The word despise there, it means think little of or nothing of. For I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. I see everything, the Lord says. My angels. And the implication is all these little ones that are precious in his sight, and I know most of us here are older, but you know what? We probably got one too. I know I got a guardian angel. Poor guy's probably worked overtime on me to keep me from doing stupid to myself many times. He says they're seeing everything. And don't despise. And I think so many times, to my shame, I know I. And I, you know, look, any of you guys who have kids, you've seen... Have you ever seen Toy Story? You remember the story? Was it Toy Story 2 where the Jessie doll comes into it? To apply the words of Woody, if the boot fits, wear it. You know, and if this applies to you, take it. I know to me, there have been things in my life that I have done. There have been times when I've done things wrong, and I know that people who look up to me have learned from them. You remember the Chapin song from a long time ago, Cats in the Cradle, you remember that one? My child arrived just the other day, came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and there were bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, I said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. And then Dad never has time for the kid, and as they go on, and then towards the end, he's an old man, and he wants to spend time with his son, the kids get the flu, I get stuff to do, and it says, and as I hang up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me, my boy was just like me. What are we modeling? Well, this is what we should be modeling. It says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. This is God's heart, okay? Understand that. This is the heart of Christ. It is salvation. It is reconciliation. It is restoration. That is always God's heart in all of this stuff. First place to start, and he starts in this, and he's going to deal with dealing with others in a minute, but he starts with this by saying, you first look to yourself and really do some good evaluation and say, what am I modeling, okay? And then he says, how think ye, verse 12, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and goes into the mountains and seeks the one that's gone astray? And if so be that he finds it, verily I say unto you that he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, in the same way, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And he says that because we tend... Let's be honest for just a minute. We're in church. This is the adult service. Let's be honest. There are times when we think, you know, the church would be a whole lot better off without him or her. I mean, I like the church, but there's one or two. If they were just gone, it would really be a happening place. But then again, someone else is probably saying the same thing about us. I heard this little poem when I was studying for this. It says, to live above with the saints we love, that is the purest glory. To live below with the saints we know, that is another story. And I think sometimes it is because I That's why he goes into this in verse 15. And he goes from dealing with sin in your own life and then showing you that the heart of God is to restore the one who's lost, who is astray. And he celebrates and he's willing to hunt down and go after the one that's gone out of the way. And I thank God for that because I was the one that was astray. And he didn't say, good riddance. You know, he didn't do that. Let's have the party because it's 99 now and the one is gone. No, he went after the one and brought me back. And if you've been born again, he has gone after you as well. So in mind of that, he says, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. If your brother, okay, it's a church thing. This is not if your neighbor, if someone down the street who is a casual acquaintance or even a friend, but this is a church, this is a Christian, this is a believer thing. It's like the beginning of this chapter was the disciples, okay? If your brother, and it's always good to come at this in that mindset, I'm dealing with a brother and a sister, okay? You didn't pick that relationship. My mother did not consult me before having my older sisters for some reason. She decided, in fact, she didn't consult them before she had me. Obviously, once she got it right with me, we had no other children, but we don't pick our family. But this is our family. And I think in many ways, this is in the context, you have immediate family and then you have distant family, right? You have brothers and sisters, mother and father, and then you have cousins and second cousins twice removed and half brothers and quarter sisters. And I can't even begin to work out all of the twisted relationships we have here in Maine. Talk to Alan Whitney sometime. Someone was asking him yesterday, are you related to that Whitney's? Probably, but I'm closer related to all the unsuccessful Whitney's. The ones like Whitney Energy and all those, they're distant relatives, but it's the close ones. If your brother shall trespass against thee. Now, let's differentiate here between offense and sin, okay? Because there are things that are offensive that aren't sinful, right? Sometimes we can be very easily offended. The way you walk, the way you talk offends me. Your laugh offends me. Your smell, whether it's bad or it's your perfume or your makeup or your clothing or your preferences or your whatever, I find those offensive. You know, I've noticed from Scripture God is not particularly concerned with my offenses, what offends me. In fact, at some point he said to his disciples, does that offend you? You going to? No. The picture that's used in multiple places of Christianity, of the church, is that of a body, right? Paul talks about a body having different members, the hand, the foot, the ear, the nose, the eye. Body has a lot of parts. My body has a nose. Nose is important to the body. It assists in smelling, obviously, that breathing. It's intrinsically important to taste. It keeps my body from ingesting rotten meat. That's important. If I eat rotten meat, all of the body will be affected. So the nose is necessary, right? My body has a lot of other parts. My body has a hind end. Very necessary. Elimination of waste for the body. If that's not functioning properly, the rest of the body becomes toxic and dies. So that's necessary. But I think graciously God has positioned those two parts, necessary parts of my body, at different areas of the body. They don't come into much contact. When they do have interaction, almost without exception, one offends the other one. It just does. Just by being what it's supposed to be and doing what it's supposed to do, it causes offense. That's why the nose doesn't hang out too much down in that area. It doesn't, because it's offended. Which one are you going to get rid of? Do you want to amputate your nose every time? Or do you want to, you know, get rid of the other one every time the nose is offended? You can't. You need them both. Sometimes it's wise that they're seating in opposite ends of the fellowship hall, but that's the way it works. Offense Take offense. Show grace. Right? That's offense. This is talking about sinning. Sin, you know, one of the pictures given of sin in the body is leaven, a yeast, because it spreads through the whole lump. For a body, infection. Sin is like infection. Sin is damaging to the body as a whole. If my nose detects an infection in some place, it's necessary sometimes to get other parts of the body involved in dealing with that, because if it's ignored, well, it has the potential to kill the body, right? Just cause serious damage to all the parts. Has to be dealt with. But when you're dealing with parts of your body, I don't know how, I have a pretty good idea how you are. When anybody ever get like a cut on your hand infected? You ever have that? You know how it gets kind of swollen up, and then sometimes it gets pussy even if it's infected or whatever. You ever have that happen? Anybody decide, I'm just cutting it off. That's it. I'm just cutting it off. I've had it with that finger. It's been infected twice now. That nail ingrown, bugging me. Get the saw. Ha ha ha, showed you, didn't I? You know, no, you don't do that because you recognize the value. Well, the spiritual way to deal with infection in the body is as it's described here. Galatians says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, after you've already done your own sin check and your own attitude check, lest you're also tempted. The most spiritual thing to do is to restore. And that's why he says if your brother sins, he's in sin against you, something that's clearly biblically sinful, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Between you and him or her alone is what I'm supposed to do. What's God bugged by? What do we rail against the most when we preach? That's why I try not to preach, to be honest with you, because I don't like to rail against anything. But if you were to take a survey of the sermons that you've heard, what's preached against the most? Homosexuality? Adultery? Is that number one on the list? Here's God's short list. Proverbs 6:16, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Abomination, it means it makes him want to puke. The Lord hates these things? Yes, the Lord hates. But I thought God is love. He's absolutely love. That's why he hates. Understand those two things go together. You can't have one without the other. If you love your kids, you will automatically hate those things that threaten them. I hate polio. I hate crib death because I love kids and I hate abortion. Not because I hate people who have them, because I hate things that harm children. That's, if you love something, you automatically hate the thing that threatens it. Well, these are six things, yeah, seven that, six he hates, seven makes him want to puke. Number one, a proud look. Proud look, pride, wow. Two, a lying tongue, lying. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. And you can shed innocent blood with your tongue. Four, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Five, feet that be swift in running to mischief, causing trouble. Six, a false witness that spreads lies. See a pattern here? Seven, he that sows discord among the brethren, that infects the church, hates those things. I taught the men's breakfast yesterday in Dover, and we were going through 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter is talking about going through trials and tribulations, and he says, you know, if you, it's kind of one of those count it all joy type things. If you're going through trials and tribulations, you know, rejoice. And if you suffer, that's great. But if you suffer for doing something stupid, you know, don't do that. And this was his list. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. If you had to pick four, would you put that last one in the same category as the first one? Murderer, somebody who's always getting in other people's business. God inspired Peter to. Because if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. If you've murdered his reputation with your mouth, are you just as guilty? I think so. That's why you go to him alone. 1 Timothy chapter 3, talking about the qualifications for deacon, and you know, in Calvary Chapel parlance, an elder is one who ministers the word of God in prayer. A deacon does more of the physical things. The requirements for both are pretty much similar. I mean, you know, in the early church, to wait tables, you had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, a man of good reputation, all of that. This is what it says in that list to Titus about the qualifications for a deacon. Let him first also be proved. Let him use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The word slanderer, diabolos, diabolical. That's where we get devil from. Because what is the devil called in Revelation? He's the accuser of the brethren. All he does all day is stand up and tell God just exactly what he told to Job. He'd curse you to your face if you didn't protect him. That's the devil. The devil is the one who is accusing man to God. You know, and a lot of people wonder, well, what's gossip? How do I know when someone, what is gossip? Well, here's the definition of gossip. If you are telling someone something, or they are telling you something, and you are not part of the problem, and you are not part of the solution, that's gossip. You know, if you see someone sinning and you go to them directly and you say, you're blowing it here, yeah, okay, that's part of the problem, part of the solution, you're both involved, that's right. If it ever starts with, don't tell so-and-so this, but, da-la-la-la-la, I'm not listening, I don't want to hear that. No, we don't play that game. Don't tell them this, but, you know, and there's a lot of prayer chains that are, you know, the gossip chain. Exodus chapter 20, you guys are familiar with this one, you go through the Ten Commandments, you hit number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What's that mean? Does it mean you shall not lie? Yes, but not only. This is the definition. This is taken from Strong's Concordance. The word in the Hebrew is anah, the word bear. Bear false witness. Certainly don't be carrying it, but this is the, it says anah, a primitive root properly to eye, which means to look at, or generally to heed, that is, pay attention. By implication, to respond. By extension, to begin to speak, you know, and it gives a bunch of different synonyms there. Bearing false witness, we're as guilty of bearing false witness if we lie about somebody, if we listen to somebody lying about somebody. That's putting up with false witness, and it's not right, and we can't accept it. If we're accepting it, we're guilty of it. That's why he says, if you see a brother or sister in sin, you go to them privately. And if he shall hear you, you've gained a brother, because that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to gain a brother or sister back. You see something and you think, I love you so much, I'm afraid for you, or it's hurting you, or it's hurting others. There are little ones who are watching you and you're leading them astray. This isn't right. Look what the scripture says. You need to repent. You know, hopefully that's what happens. Everybody repents. It's not always what happens, because verse 16 is there. If he will not hear thee, they don't receive it. Then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You come to step 2, which is verse 16, and you have to ask yourself, first question, have I done step 1? It doesn't say, go and ask three or four other people first, and then if they agree with you about how bad that person is, then you go to them. It doesn't say that. You pray about it, and then you go to them after examining yourself meekly, spirit of meekness. We read that in Galatians. You go to them yourself. If they don't receive it, then the question is, am I wrong? Am I blowing this out of proportion? Let me go to someone else who is spiritual and godly. I know that, if you know someone struggles with the sin of gossip, they're not the one to go to, okay? But you go and say, look, I've seen this behavior. I've talked to them. I've done Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and they didn't receive it. And now I'm wondering, am I wrong on this? And if they say, you're right, that is, well, let's pray about that. The two of you go together. When there's infection, it's time to get the hands involved. It's time to get the eyes involved. It's time to get the other parts of the body involved because it's serious. Let me ask you a question. I know a lot of you guys have been saved a long time. You're Christians, experienced believers. How many times have you done that? Because a lot of times what happens is if you actually get the courage up to go to somebody, because the temptation is to say, well, I got to err on the side of grace. I need to show grace. And not only that, I really hate confrontation. I hate confrontation. Let me tell you, I'm teaching you this because it's true, not because I like it or I enjoy doing any of it or I look forward to it. I don't. I hate confrontation. But, sometimes you go to someone and they do receive it. I've had people do this to me when I've blown it before and I praise God for them. Sometimes you go to someone and they vomit all over you. I don't like being vomited on. And then usually you say, well, I won't do that again. I think I'll just show grace. And forget, let's just forget the whole thing. If I go to my cut on my finger and pus comes out, don't want to see that again, I'll just ignore it. You think that makes it go away? Does that help the infection? Absolutely not. The mature spiritual thing to do for you and me is when someone doesn't receive or they get all defensive or violent or any of those things, is to prayerfully go find another brother or sister and the two of you go together. And you've got to pick somebody who's willing to get puked on together with you the second time after they know that you've got it the first time. You go together. If you and I don't do that, let's not pretend we're biblical Christians just because we do Bible studies that go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because if you don't do it, we might as well watch football and join the Elks Club. Because if you're not going to do what the Scripture says, what are you? You're not what the Scripture says you're supposed to be. I know that. I know I'm not. And again, as I say this, I've already beat myself with it. So if you neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, I'm not saying he's not saying, go up and go to the microphone when everyone's here and say, that person is sinning. No, it's not saying that. It's saying go to the leadership of the local body. There are a lot of other bodies of believers around that are our brothers and sisters, but this is like our immediate family brothers and sisters, and that's sometimes cousins and stuff. Are we all related? Yes. Do we have interaction with each other? But our primary responsibility in a lot of this here is local. I've got cousins and a bunch of cousins and second cousins and third cousins, and some of those families are screwed up, okay? And I can't fix their family because I'm not really closely involved. But local one is different. Go to the church. Go to the leadership of the church, assuming that they are actually going to take this seriously. And I will pledge to you, I will take this seriously, even though I don't like it. And I pray that none of you ever have to come to me. I hope you go one and then two and get puked on and deal with it then so it doesn't come to me. It does, and I'm not two usually, okay? I'm not step two because of what I am at the church. You can't skip step two and go to step three. They didn't receive it. They didn't like this. Go see Steve. There's a whole bunch of people here, okay? Other people can handle the puke. That's okay. I mean, certainly, come to me if you have a question. Is this sin? Maybe they didn't receive it. Why don't you go find another brother that knows them, his close relationship, and go do that, The church, let the church do it. Does that make us a sin-sniffing church? No. I want... The purpose... of the church from Ephesians is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The church is to build each other up so we can go out and love the world like it's supposed to be loved, and to show grace and forgiveness for sin and all of those things. But, you know, there is that idea that, well, if we start actually taking sin within our group seriously, people will leave, right? I mean, people will get offended and leave if you actually confront them about sin, and then, you know, numbers will go down, and then what if giving tails off, and, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? We better not do that. We better just, you know, say, hi, how you doing? How about the weather? And have a social club. Well, no. Look at the early church. This is very instructive. In Acts chapter 5, the church is born in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up and preaches. 3,000 people get saved. They go out, Peter and John, they go to the temple. Somebody gets healed. A bunch of people get saved. They get beaten for it. They praise God, thanking the Lord that they've been beaten for it. Church continues to grow. People are suffering. You know, there's some people that are hungry. The church is coming. Everyone's bringing their own stuff in and just selling it and giving the money to the church because they've become a family that they've never had before when they're born again, and the church is doing great. You only get to chapter 5 before it starts getting messed up, and you have this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, in chapter 5. And like I said, people are selling stuff and giving the money to the church, and saying, apostles, you know, use it as you see fit. And they had some property, and they decided to do that, but they didn't want to give all of the money. But they wanted everybody to think that they gave all of the money. And so they sold this piece of property, and they conspired in their heart, we'll keep back some of it for ourselves, and we'll give the rest, but we'll pretend we're like everybody else, and we're giving it. And so Ananias comes in front of Peter, and the Lord gives Peter a word, like, what are you doing? You're lying. Nobody asked you to do that. Nobody put any requirement on you to do anything, giving anything. It was yours. You could have come in and said, I sold this piece of property, and I decided to give half of it. Praise God, everyone would have loved that. But you come in and lied. And you weren't lying to me. You lied to God, to the Holy Spirit. God struck him dead on the spot. And they drug him out. Then his wife comes in separately. And they said to her, did you sell this property for this amount of money? You know what your husband said? She said, yep, we did. Boom. Says the feet are at the door of the one who carried your husband out. And this is the effect. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church. Imagine that. I mean, that church, people die in that place. I could think of a better place to go. This is serious. And upon as many as heard these things. It says, and check this out. And by the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst, it means dared in King James English, dared no man to join himself to them. See, nobody will come. Ah, but that's not what it says. It says, because this stuff was going on, nobody dared to join himself to them. But the people magnified them. They looked at that place and said, there's something different about that place. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Wait a minute, how does that play out? People wouldn't join them, but believers were added to the church? Well, because there's a difference. See, the church is not an organization. The church is an organism. You don't join the church, you're born into the church. The church, the picture of the church is a body, right? And the body, we're told, has a head. Who's the head? Christ. Christ is the head. It does the thinking, it does the intelligence, it does the directing. Everything else is just parts of the body. Things that join themselves to the body but have their own head, that are not become a part of the body, but they're just attached to the body, they're called a parasite. They're leeches. When the leeches found out that they were breaking out the matches and burning off the leeches, all the leeches let go. Imagine that. But all the ones who actually were hearing the voice of the Lord and were becoming born again, they came in droves because sin was being dealt with in the early church. And then he goes on and says, verily I say unto you, and again, he says, if they won't hear that, then let them be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. What do you do with heathen men and publicans? Who wrote this book that we're reading out of today? Matthew, the publican. You love the lost. You evangelize the lost. You don't have fellowship and communion with the lost because they haven't submitted to Christ and become part of the body, but you try to win them to the Lord. Those are the steps. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall bind on earth, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done unto them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now it's obviously, wherever two or three, two gather and they agree on any one thing, Josh, I agree that you need a new Escalade. Can you agree with me that I need a new Humvee? We'll get together after church, two of us agreeing with one another there. No, it's according to his will, obviously. And it's in the context of the body ministering to itself that when you guys come together and you prayerfully agree with the Lord with what he says about sin, then the Lord is on your side and backing you up in dealing with sin individually, with yourselves, with a brother, with the church as a body. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Peter says, well, okay, you say that whole turn the other cheek thing. You know, if he strikes me on one cheek, I turn the other cheek. After he hits the other cheek, then can I belt him? I mean, is that, I mean, how many times do I have to let him hit me? Seven times? How many times do I have to? And Jesus says, I am not seven times. 70 times 7. Now, he's not saying 490, so that you should be like a referee counting the clock. 363, 364, oh, just do it. Give me 491, maybe. No, he's not saying that. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, when Gabriel prophesies to Daniel about when the Messiah will come, he says 70 sevens are determined upon Israel. And you go through 69 of those sevens were the time between when the command to rebuild Jerusalem was and when the Messiah rode in. The 70th seven is the last 7-year period of the tribulation, and then after the tribulation period, who comes back? Jesus. So 70 sevens means until I come back, keep forgiven. Right? That's 490. Now, therefore, and we're going to go through this quick, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, check this out, who would take account of his servants. And when he begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. What does that mean? A talent, remember, in this economy, a denarius, a penny, a day's wage. It would take the average working man 20 years to earn a talent, okay? So this guy owed a debt that was about 200,000 years' wages. What does that tell you? One, it's a huge debt. For a servant to have that much of a debt, he had to have stolen it. Second, think of how rich this king is. If he doesn't even notice losing 200,000 years' worth of man's wages, anyways. Servant's got this huge debt. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. The debt has to be paid. The servant therefore fell down, and he worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. How is he going to do that? Has he got 200,000 lifetimes to work and pay back this money? No. No, he still thinks he can work and get it, but it's impossible. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. And he loosed him and he forgave him the debt. It's okay. It's forgiven. I forgive you. But the same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. You know, it's still a significant amount. It's like 100 days' wages, you know, whatever your rate, you know, a few $1,000 anyways. But it doesn't compare anywhere near what he owed what the guy owed the king. He found someone who owed him 100 pence, laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he besought him, saying, and you'll note these are the exact same words that this man used with the king, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Same phrase. And this, he actually has a shot at paying back a few $1,000. And he would not. But he went, and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and they told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Should not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant? Isn't that the truth? Even as I had pity on thee, shouldn't you forgive them the way I forgave you? And his Lord was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And here's the verse. so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. If you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now, I know it almost sounds like right there, he's saying that even though you have been forgiven, because this is to disciples, right, to brothers and all that, that if you've been forgiven, I know it sounds like he's saying, if you don't forgive, there's torment for you. I know it sounds like that, but we need to balance scripture against scripture so we understand what he's really saying here. And Matthew chapter 6, earlier in the book, verse 9, Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, and he says, this is like saying, don't pray like the hypocrites. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray you. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Yeah, he's really saying that. It's really serious. He expects us to be forgiving until he comes back. Doesn't mean we tolerate sin. It doesn't mean that we put up with sin or we pretend it doesn't happen. It means we deal with it in a loving, gentle, compassionate manner, and then we forgive, and we forgive, and we keep forgiving. But what if I don't feel like it? How can I forgive somebody when I'm so mad at them and they so hurt me? What if I don't feel like it? How were you forgiven? What happened for you to be forgiven? Who died for you and I to be forgiven? This is what it says in Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we are so also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand in the throne of God. It doesn't say he enjoyed the cross. He prayed three times, if there's any other way, I don't want to do this. I don't feel like doing this. I'm not enjoying doing this. He endured doing it for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? You and I being forgiven and reconciled to the Father. He put up with the misery of the cross so that we could be forgiven and reconciled and brought into fellowship. Should we do any less? You know, Scripture says, let a man examine himself. And I know I've had to examine a lot of how I've dealt with things in the past, and I would encourage you to do the same. Make it right. If you have failed your brothers and sisters by allowing them to gossip to you, you should repent and go back and ask them to forgive you for allowing them. And then you should say, and by the way, you can't do that anymore either. Let's not be those people. Let's be a church. And then let's forgive and let's get by it. Sin is serious business. So much so, we're supposed to take drastic measures to deal with it. And I know it's not pleasant. But if you and I actually understood the offense we've caused to God in our lives, and then we understood what he went through to allow us to be reconciled, there's no way we can be taking people by the throat, beating them, because they have in no way offended us on a comparable level. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that your word is true. Forgive us, Father, because we're not perfect. Lord, forgive us for being bad models from time to time for our children and for those who are watching us. Forgive us for gossiping. Forgive us for slandering one another. Forgive us for a whole manner of things. Lord, you know how many times we failed you. But Lord, your word is true. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that you would make us a church where people will be afraid to attach themselves to, but will want to become a part of. Lord, I pray you would work in our lives to make us men and women like you. Lord, make my children men and women like you. Come quickly, set things right, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.